I'm thankful for the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Are you? Although sometimes it's pretty inconvenient. I had a whole lesson planned for tonight, but I've had a burden on my heart since last night and today, so that is gone, and we're doing something totally different. But that's okay. If the Lord's in it, He'll bless it. But how many of you kept up with the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting last week? I don't know everything. I'm going to meet with another pastor tomorrow who stays a little more in tune, because I was just trying to catch headlines in between classes at camp. So I'm going to meet tomorrow. But there was some good, but I'm very troubled by some of the things that happened. There was some good. As a body, I mean, overwhelmingly, the convention and its messengers voted to take some actions and implement some measures in response to that devastating and extensive report about sexual abuse that has occurred in Southern Baptist churches. There was debate on how much they could do, what they would do that would line up with the polity of autonomous churches, but in the end there was a resolution of apology and also some steps taken in terms of creating a database to track so that offenders can't just leave this church and go to another church and so on and so forth. That was a good thing, that we were united in that front to defend the defenseless. But there were also some pretty disturbing things. I want to read for you something here. Listen carefully. This is the partial text. This is not all the whereases, but this is all the resolved of a proposed resolution that came before the convention. Resolved. That the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention in Anaheim, California, June 14, 15, 2022, recognize, appreciate, and revere the sacredness of our church's pulpits, and be it further resolved that we call upon all Southern Baptist churches to only allow qualified godly men to preach from their pulpits during their Lord's Day gatherings, and be it further resolved that these messengers strongly repudiate all spurious, deceitful or apathetic methods, practices, or attitudes when it comes to preaching God's word, including but not limited to sermon plagiarism, laziness in preparation, prayerlessness, softening the Lord's position on any one sin or group of sins, surrendering to the fear of man, and employing any godless ideologies for interpretation of biblical passages. And be it further resolved that we implore SBC pastors who are guilty of these offenses to remember God's grace, to rest again in Christ, to repent, and as applicable to immediately mortify temptations for worldly popularity and or to swiftly lay aside any lesser duty detracting from the sacred responsibility of preaching. And be it further resolved that we entreat all SBC pastors to respond to this present culture's continued dismissal of God's word, as well as this world's constant pressure to soften and compromise God's word, by courageously preaching the full counsel of the scriptures all the more fervently, with holy zeal and urgency unto the glory of God, eschewing all gimmickry and totally resisting every temptation to substitute preaching the Bible with anything else. And be it further resolved that we also urge all SBC pastors with the deepest possible earnestness to take ever more seriously the sacredness of their pulpits and this noble obligation of the exigency of preaching the Word of God. And be it further resolved that we appeal to all SBC churches to pray for their pastors, understanding their own struggle with sin and need for our Lord's grace, and to be willing to assist these men in keeping the pulpit and the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified as one of the highest priorities of their ministries. And be it finally resolved that we warn pastors, churches, entity leaders, and all others in the Southern Baptist Convention that to neglect this sacredness of the pulpit is to incur the judgment of God and is ultimately to the demise of our beloved convention. That resolution was forwarded by a pastor from Perryville, Arkansas, composed and submitted to the Committee on Resolutions. What do you guys think of that that resolution?
Very, very hard to uphold.
But is there anything extra biblical in it?
Well, shared it this one time to us to ask, what do you think about it? I did study it a little more, kind of get a little more detail, because I just hearing you read it one time, I don't know.
I understand that. But having read it several times, first off, it's a non-binding resolution. It's not the force of law. It's an encouragement from our convention based upon our joint statement of faith, our mutual confession of faith, that we call upon Southern Baptist churches to only allow qualified godly men to preach from their pulpit.
And that's the church with the pastor leadership and everything within there for making sure. But it also falls back on the congregation to make sure that you're picking the right person.
Mm-hmm.
What exactly is qualified?
Well, I mean, there's that. It's scriptural qualifications. But what is unburdensome there? Or what is overly burdensome there on a congregation?
We're talking about qualified pastors. And how they're going to be qualified. And who's going to qualify them?
Qualified godly men to preach. There's the bottom line there, because the Baptist Faith and Message states that pastors will be men.
Okay, so what I thought about is whoever wrote this resolution, they have some knowledge that some Southern Baptist churches are allowing women to preach, or
I'll get there in just a minute. Okay. Just the text of the resolution, we're calling for qualified godly men, for churches to take all due diligence to only allow qualified godly men. That means take due diligence. Don't just let anyone up there. It is. Okay, hold on. In the next one, it says that the messengers ought to repudiate, basically set aside and say it's not acceptable for preachers to plagiarize sermons.
Well, we do that with Paul every Sunday when we read the Bible.
Well, no, we don't really.
We don't?
No. If I got up and read a Charles Spurgeon sermon word for word, but preached it as my own, would you all feel like that was the right thing for me to do? But if the Lord led me to do it, in all honesty, he would say, read this, but tell him it's from Charles Spurgeon.
Yeah.
I've given long quotes before, right? But to preach it as my own, as though the Holy Spirit gave that to me.
Right.
Number one, that's also a mark of laziness in preparation. It's a mark of prayerlessness. I don't want to pray about what the Lord may speak to me. I'll just use what someone else uses. How about softening the Lord's position on any one sin or group of sins? Should we ever do that?
No.
I mean, doesn't the Bible say not to take away or add to this book? And not to surrender to the fear of man. Should we preach according to what will make us popular?
No.
Should we employ any godless ideology in use of interpreting biblical passages? And by that, they're askance referring to the critical race theory thing, which basically states that white people need to repent more, but they have more to repent of. So, you know, they're not saying, you know, eschew anything that's not negative. And then the next one, they say, if you're doing these things, it's not saying resign, it's just saying repent and do better. That's the next one. Be resolved that pastors who are guilty of these, remember God's grace, rest again in Christ, repent and do better. Mortify temptations to the other. And then, resolved that it's in response to the present culture's dismissal of God's word and the constant pressure to soften and compromise God's word, should we soften our stance? Should we soft pedal the way we preach, or should we preach the whole counsel of God even more fervently?
I say more fervently.
Yeah, I do too. Yeah. And that's all the resolution says. And then it says, resolve that all SBC pastors take seriously the sacredness of their pulpits. You all want me to take my office lightly? Okay, and the next one, we appeal to all SBC churches to pray for their pastors. I'm pretty sure Paul said that himself. This resolution was never voted upon. It never even came before the body. because the Committee on Resolution said, while the committee affirms the thesis that preaching is a sacred trust from God for which preachers are accountable to him, we do not believe that the convention has yet reached any informed consensus on the many specific burdens placed upon pastors within the text of this proposed resolution.
What is the burden?
To preach the whole counsel of God, to not plagiarize, to not be lazy, to not be prayerless, to make sure that you guard your pulpit and put to the best of your ability only qualified godly men in the pulpit to preach? Are those burdensome things that are not already found in the Bible? They are. They're already found there. But we've not reached a consensus. No consensus is needed. It's in God's Word. To me, those are biblical burdens. Now, I think it's a sad commentary on the state of the convention that a resolution like that would be needed because, as Miss Rebecca said, it's already in the Baptist Faith and Message.
There's nothing new there, is
it? But to refuse to even bring it to the floor for a vote?
I
have a problem with that. Now, the committee chair of the Committee on Resolutions is a man named Bart Barber, who you may have seen in the news, was recently elected the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, he's not openly liberal as far as I can tell, but here's where I have a problem. He was elected the president with a 60.8% vote. 60.8. Now, this church and its bylaws cannot call a pastor with less than two-thirds or 66.6%. So a local church can't call a leader without at least two-thirds majority. And this one's pretty lax. I've seen some churches that go up to 75 and 80% required to call a pastor. And I have known of pastors that will not go unless they receive 90 to 95% of the vote because they want spiritual unity. Should our convention not desire unity in the spirit? And yet the SBC presidency has become a political football.
Yeah.
I have problems with that. I don't know Bart Barber. I don't know enough about him to know whether I like or dislike him. But I don't have faith in the process. It went off into nasty politics again. Beforehand, there was Christian mudslinging. And then it went to a runoff because there were four candidates. And then it split with only 60.8% of a majority. And that is a clear majority. In the United States presidency, we would call that a mandate. But should the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ operate like a government of the world? So there's another thing. And then, to speak, you asked about women pastors. One of the big things that was going to come up, in fact, we talked about this when you all got back from Nashville last year, Saddleback. Because Saddleback is Rick Warren's megachurch in California. Just prior to the 2021 annual meeting, they openly, and I mean they live streamed it, the ordination of three women as pastors. Not only in contradiction to what Scripture clearly teaches the office of pastor should be, whether we like it or not, it's not up for debate. It's in the Word of God. And that's another situation. We'll talk about that too. But they openly contradicted the Word of God, but they also openly contradicted the Baptist Faith and Message. So they were referred to the Credentials Committee. The whole job of the Credentials Committee is to evaluate churches in mutual cooperation with the convention to be sure that they are in cooperation, meaning in agreement with the Baptist Faith and Message. Whether or not they actually have the Baptist Faith and Message as their statement of faith, churches can write their own. We could write our own if we wanted to. We just didn't reinvent the wheel. But you need to be in agreement with the Baptist Faith and Message. And how in the world are we supposed to qualify that, well, there can be some disagreement? At what point? You can disagree on this point, but you can't disagree on that point. Well, if that's disagreeable, why do we even have it? That's the job of the Credentials Committee. And it was really rather highly anticipated that they would come back with a recommendation to disfellowship Saddleback Church. They did not. They kicked the football down the road. They kicked the political football down the road.
And they saw what
They didn't want to hurt feelings. So instead, their recommendation was to appoint another committee that would investigate the definition of the word pastor in the Baptist Faith and Message.
Yeah, that sounds like
definition of the word marriage.
So they passed the political football. Now that recommendation was soundly rejected from the floor, but there was no other recommendation made. So as of now, Saddleback remains SBC affiliated, in contradiction to the scripture, in contradiction to the Baptist Faith and Message, with three female ordained pastors. And Rick Warren is retiring in September, and he has named as his replacement a couple, a married couple, meaning the husband will be a lead pastor and the wife will be a fourth female pastor in that church.
So, but he named them, the church didn't.
Well, the church has agreed.
Yeah.
Okay. The church has agreed. But it's been announced, and they were announced as a couple. They will come to replace him. Y'all, everyone, every congregation that bears Southern Baptist as part of their name or as part of their affiliation bears the stains of that. I mean, we're affiliated with churches that have forsaken biblical authority. And that raises a question, and because someone asked the question, did the guy who wrote know of a church who had female pastors? Yeah, the whole world knew about Saddleback.
Yeah.
But how did we get here? How did we get to a point where that kind of stuff happens at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting? The denomination that is supposed to be the flagship for biblical inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration. How have we gotten where we abandon the authority of the Word of God? Because that's what it boils down to, is even though it's explicitly stated, we've got leaders in the convention who are saying, well, times have changed, so we need to change with the times. We need to change our interpretation. We need to look at a new cultural context. Isn't the Word of God steadfast and eternal? The Word of God itself says it is steadfast and eternal. God never changes. And I understand there are places where we may have different interpretations, but there are also things that are explicit. What the Bible calls sin is always going to be sin. What the Bible defines as a proper biblical role, a qualification for a biblical office in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's His church. He gets to define who the officers are. We don't get to redefine that. So how have we fallen away from the authority of the Word of God? Why has biblical authority been abandoned even among Southern Baptists? And the only answer I can come to is that the law of God has not been written on their hearts. We have it here, but if we're redefining it, it must be that it's not here. Our churches are... let me say this first, because that's part of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31... Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me." When we're saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. The one who authored the law of God takes up residency within us. The law of God is written on our hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says in verse 24, For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments and do them. That is, again, the law of God written on our hearts. So if the law of God is written on our hearts, then how is it that we are straying from the law of God and abandoning the authority of Scripture and saying, well, God doesn't mean what he says? At some point, we're saying, oh, well, it's slightly inerrant. Well, if it's slightly inerrant, then it's completely errant. If it's slightly infallible, it's completely fallible.
And we've been here before.
We've been here before. And so what I come down to is if we don't have the law of God written on our hearts, then what's happening is our churches are plagued with an unregenerate membership. We have churches that are being ruled over, represented, led by people who aren't really saved. Now, we kind of know that, right? I mean, we know that that happens in every church, but we know, I mean, even Jesus says that in that day, one will be taken, the other left behind. We know that we labor right next to people that think they have something that they don't really have. In fact, we know there are those who profess salvation but have never experienced it. There are those who will one day say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? And what's the Lord going to say to them?
Depart from me,
you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I love those folks. I want them to be saved. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ only operates the way it's designed to operate when it is a fully regenerate membership led by the Spirit with Jesus Christ as its head. And when that happens, yeah, there may be carnal times. That's why you don't demand 100% unanimity on things, because some people may get off in the flesh. But by and large, the Spirit gives unity and gives direction. And that, anyway, this problem is, it's true in all churches, in all congregations, even here. I don't know who they are, but the likelihood is that we have members of this church who are not really, truly saved. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray that everyone is. But I fear that Southern Baptists have brought a lot of it on themselves. And so this is the burden I have on me. I'm just going to warn you. I'm about to threaten some sacred cows. Okay? I mean, I'm going to put a knife right up to their throat. But hear me out. But more than that, hear out the Spirit of Truth speaking. Because we have good intentions, many of us. Throughout the years, many have had good intentions. But what did they say the road to hell is paved with? I'm afraid that we have paved the road to hell for some other people with our good intentions. Because in generations past, the desire to see people saved has led to the formation of modern evangelistic tools, right? Because we have to make it palatable to the masses. We have to make it understandable, because the Word of God isn't clear and we get wrapped up in all the these and thous and people can't understand. Let's make it simple. But how is it that we make it simpler than Jesus made it? But we've come up with these modern tools. But folks, salvation is timeless. The old-fashioned way is still the only way. The Lord still saves people the same way today that he did in the beginning. Would we agree with that? Because it's an experience. It's a shared experience that we have. I want to read from John 3. I mean, it's familiar to us. John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, Jesus reads his heart. He knows the question on Nicodemus's mind. And he gives this answer. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you considered that? What kind of answer that is? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus wasn't dumb. He was a leader of the Pharisees. And so often we want to say, well, Nicodemus was just so dim, he just didn't get it. That he asked, well, can a man be born when he's old? He wasn't dumb. He wasn't so bewildered by Jesus' statement that he forgot good sense. He's using rhetoric. He's responding in a rhetorical way. And so he says, how can a man be born when he is old? But he's not suggesting a new physical birth. Rather, he's admitting that a birth by man's will is impossible. He wants to know what he must do or what he can do to be saved. And the answer that Jesus gives him is impossible because no one can choose to be born. Did y'all choose your birthday? Anyone? See, babies don't decide when to be born. They don't make a decision and say, today's the day, or I'm holding out till Friday. It's something they experience. It's something that happens to them. The miracle, though, is that by God's design, He leads them to be in a position where they can be born. Those of you, especially now that we have ultrasounds and all that, I mean, I got to see that four times, that we go in one way and the baby's face another way. A little later, they're turned a different way. And by the end of it, usually if all is healthy, a baby just turns. And toward the end of the term, it turns and is head down before labor begins, ready to be born in a position where birth is possible. Now, they can't choose to be born, but God leads them to a place where birth can occur, and all they can do is surrender to the contractions and the muscular movements that result in birth, and all they can do is give way to it until it's complete. Nicodemus wanted to know what he could do, and Jesus, in effect, told him the truth. He said, nothing. You can't do anything. It's all God. Unless a man is born against his will, you know, not against his will, but you know what I mean, not by volition of will, but unless a man is born from above, born of God, he can't see the kingdom of God. It's all God. And then Jesus kind of goes on to explain in verses 5 through 8, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now that word "and" is confusing for some people, but in the Greek it's the word kai, K-A-I, and it can be a conjunction to say this and that, but it can also, and often is, an intensifier to say born of water, even the Spirit. So let's look at it that way. Unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit is pictured as wind here. Who among us can command the wind? Anybody? If so, I want lessons. Who can determine its source? Anyone know where the wind comes from? Or where it's going, where it ends? Who can summon it? See, the thing is, the wind is a mystery. It's a powerful force, sometimes destructively powerful and sometimes just gloriously powerful when you bask in a breeze. But we can't cause any of it. All we can do is experience it. But we can experience it, and that's what it is with the Spirit in salvation. And yet, for generations now, we've been guilty of teaching people that they can make a decision to be saved, that they can make a choice, make a decision for Jesus. If it's as simple as my decision, then it's my work. Where's the conviction of sin in that? We can't convince anyone. Their eyes have to be open. In Genesis 3, we're told that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. They sinned against God. Then it says their eyes were opened. And actually, even in the Hebrew, that is a passive voice verb, meaning the action was done to them. Now, Adam and Eve were the only persons present, were the only humans present. There were two other persons present, God and Satan. Which one do you think did the action? Who do you think opened their eyes? Was it the serpent? No, it was God. God had to open their eyes. Only then did they recognize that they had sinned. The Holy Spirit has to bring conviction to us. Otherwise, we don't even know that we're guilty of sin. So if it's as simple as the decision, where's the conviction of sin? Where is the drawing of God? In John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. There is no drawing if I just decide I'm going to go. Where is repentance and godly sorrow? Some came to John the Baptist. They decided they wanted to be baptized. But John refused them, saying, first, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, he was saying, you're making a decision. There's not really a change in your heart. Show that there's a reason you want to be baptized. Ephesians 2, verse 8, it's well known to us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." In Matthew 16, 17, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, Peter didn't decide for himself that Jesus was Lord. God showed it to him. He revealed it to him through the Holy Spirit. The thing is, if we want to see souls truly saved, we have to get out of this decision business. We don't need to encourage people to make a decision or to accept Christ. That, I know that's going to sound like, what? But hear me out.
Well, that's what we've been taught all our life.
I know. It's bad terminology. I've talked to enough of you to know that a lot of you have had the experience. You know what it is. You didn't decide. You experienced salvation. But we've had this terminology. But the thing is, we don't need to encourage them to make decision or accept Christ. Instead, we need to encourage them to let God get them in a position to be born again by seeking Him earnestly and falling on His mercy in response to the conviction of sin brought upon them by the Holy Spirit, and then surrender to it and let the Spirit of God do the work that only the Spirit of God can do. How did Saddleback Church and other churches get to where they are, where they don't have any trust or faith in the Word of God, if it is not that a whole lot of them have never experienced the power of God at work in making them new? See, no one can summon or command the wind of the Spirit, but we can experience it. Historically, Baptists have held to the necessity of a salvation experience. Historically, before someone could join the church, they were expected to give their testimony, to tell what the Lord had done for them. And I mean, in a way, I guess it's a rite of passage. But what it is a chance for the Spirit to bear witness with Spirit. Because no two testimonies are alike. I didn't get saved the same way you did. You didn't get saved the way I did. None of us has been saved the way Paul was, I don't think. Any of y'all get knocked off a horse and struck blind for a few days? So everybody's experience is different, but they all bear similar marks. And those marks are conviction of sin brought on by the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Holy Spirit to repentance and surrender, and then finally, peace with God. Because it's something you experience. It's not a decision you make. It's something that happens to you because you're born again. Some may shout, some may cry, some smile, some simply return to their seat. But whatever it is, all know that they have had an experience. They know from experience that they are now reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And they can tell it. They've been born from above. And so what's the danger in the terminology? Because we mean well with it. We're well-intentioned, right? So what's the danger in the terminology? The problem is we can give false assurance. If we allow people to say, well, I accepted Christ. I made a decision for the Lord. Well, they make a decision, but then maybe one day later when real conviction hits them from the Holy Spirit, they say, oh, but I took care of that. I made a decision. So they ascribe that feeling to, that's just the devil trying to sow doubt.
And we ascribe it for them in many times, in many cases.
So what happens is they never respond to that conviction. And so they never get to really experience salvation. And maybe even worse than that, if they ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, what have they done? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we're helping them with that. Not because we meant to, but just because we use a bad terminology to inaccurately describe an experience as being a decision. Also, you know, when doubts arise, and they arise for all of us, even when we are saved, the devil tries to get, you know, in Zechariah, we looked at it, that Satan stood accusing Joshua before the Lord. Satan comes, he tries to say, see, he's no better. He's not changed. He's just the same way he was. I've had that. Any of you had that? Yeah, I think you're laughing because everyone's like, yeah, of course, duh. When doubts arise, the thing is, we don't need to walk people back to a decision they made or a prayer they prayed or a handshake, because all of those are man's assurance. When someone has doubts, they need to be able to walk it back to an unforgettable time and place where they met the Lord of glory, who could have judged them and sent them to hell for all eternity, but instead extended mercy and love and grace beyond measure. Any of you ever met the President of the United States? Any president? You remember it?
Sure.
Sure. You think you'll ever forget it?
No, sir.
How would we ever forget the time that we met the King of all glory if we actually met him and experienced it? That's what we need to be walking people back to. Do you have that? Do you have the time and place where the Lord spoke peace to your soul? Do you have a time and place where you had the experience of salvation, where you got knocked off your spiritual horse and you said, Lord, what do you want me to do? See, that's what Paul did. Paul didn't pray a prayer. He just said, Lord, what do you want me to do? But what is that other than surrender? Paul was on a mission to kill as many Christians as he could. But instead, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? There is a danger in that. It's not that we mean to teach people falsely, but there is a danger that we can deceive people, because salvation is an experience of the soul. It's not a choice of the mind. Would we agree with that? Anyone not agree with me? I figured y'all might send me packing back to Tennessee after tonight. So that's one modern thing, but look at the biblical record. No one ever asked him when the Roman jailer came to Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Did he say, you need to pray this prayer and accept Jesus Christ and ask him into your heart? No. I mean, even in the most modern translations, it's not made that way. It was repent and believe the gospel. In other words, it was seek the Lord for the salvation of your soul. Had he said, sirs, how will I know when I'm saved? I don't think Paul would have said, well, if you said that prayer and you meant it in your heart. No, because this is the same Paul that said the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Speaking of Paul, another modern method that we have is that Romans Road. Everyone loves Romans Road, right? Is it scriptural? I mean, yeah, it's all in there. I mean, we're quoting 5 Bible verses. So it's scripture, but the thing is, we have to remember, it's taken out of context. Is scripture taken out of context dangerous? Yeah, there's a few verses at the very end of Mark that actually aren't found in some of the in a lot of the extant manuscripts, but they were in the older manuscripts that were found, so they're in the King James Version. But there are those verses that talk about holding snakes and not getting bitten. So you've got snake-handling churches that base their theology, their assurance of salvation, on the fact that they can mess with a rattlesnake and not get bitten. And if they do get bitten, they won't die. If they died, they weren't really saved. Y'all want to go to that church? I had some of them in my family way back. When my mom moved back from New Jersey to Tennessee, her mother told her, if you go to a little country church down there and you see shoeboxes under the pew, get out. Because it's based on scripture taken out of context. Acts 2. If you take Acts 2 out of context, what do you start to believe if you take Acts 2 out of context? That the only assurance you can have of salvation is if you have an experience of speaking in tongues. And if you've never spoken in tongues, if you've never had that exalted experience where you had no idea what was coming out of your mouth, you're not saved. Is that scriptural? Well, it is if you take it out of context. Out of context scripture is dangerous. Romans was not written to lost people as a guide for how to be saved. The letter to the Romans was written to saved people as an explanation of what had happened for them. The end result does not equal the means. And I'll give you an example. I have a degree in vocal pedagogy. I should be able to teach y'all how to sing, right? So I'm going to teach you how to sing. Suppose I teach you how to sing and I say this. Stand with proper spinal alignment, then engage a dynamic equilibrium in your intercostal muscles. Now, engage the diaphragm to contract. Gently close the glottis, raise the soft palate, and then in a controlled manner, allow the diaphragm to relax. Now you're all professional singers, right? The thing is, that's what happens in part when you sing. That is exactly what happens in your body when you sing. But can you do that on your own, by your own volition? Wouldn't that take a whole lot of overthinking to... Can you sing freely like that? Richard Miller was a vocal pedagogue who was widely read and widely regarded, and he ruined and discouraged the whole generation of singers because he tried to teach the end result as the process. I can't teach you how to sing by describing the function. I can only try through trial and error to lead you to the experience. And then once you've experienced it, then I can tell you, well, here's what happened. And that's what Paul did. These people had been redeemed. They had been saved. And so he's explaining to them what happened. But that doesn't mean that's how we tell someone else to do it. Richard Miller, like I said, ruined a lot of singers by teaching the result as a process. And we likewise risk deceiving masses into hell by telling them to focus on the Romans Road process rather than the experience. And I'll tell you how I know. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that true? Yes, absolutely it's true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe that was true even before I got saved. But I didn't get saved until the Holy Spirit convicted me and told me I had sinned. It's not enough to read a verse and let someone agree with it. I agreed with it when I was 7. I didn't get saved until I was 8. Because it has to be personal. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God, but the gift of God is eternal life. Yes, amen. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, that one just stands alone. Romans 5:8, for God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, Christ died for us. Who? The saved. Now, his blood is powerful enough to save all the world if they'll come, but it's only applicable to sinners when they come to Christ in repentance and faith, which they cannot do until their eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit and they're given conviction for their sin and the Lord draws them to repentance. So if we take that Romans 5:8 out of context, we're putting the cart before the horse a little bit, aren't we? Because we're basically saying Christ already died for you. It's already applicable for you. All you have to do is accept it. No repentance necessary. No godly sorrow necessary. No conviction needed. Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You know that verse. I didn't write all that one down. But that's a big one. Because there are some churches that will teach, if you just believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, all you got to do is say the word Jesus and you're saved. Again, read the context. Because that verse is not an instruction. It's an interpretation. In Romans 10:8, he quotes a prophet, says, what does it mean when it's written? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. See, agreement and confession are not the means to salvation, but the result of being filled with the word of God. And who is the word of God? Jesus. Believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, that's the result, not the way to achieve salvation. But so many people are teaching the Romans Road, well, if you'll just believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But who can call on the Lord unless first drawn and led by the Lord to do so? It's an end result. This is what happens. That's not the experience. That's not the process. Romans Road is not a process to salvation. It's an explanation of what, you know, in the human ways that we try to explain a mysterious thing that has occurred. But in all that, how fitting an example is it that I talked about the diaphragm with singing? Because the diaphragm is an involuntary muscle. Do you know that? There are no nerve endings in the diaphragm. You can't do a thing with your diaphragm. And I know singing teachers have said, breathe with your diaphragm, right? You've heard that a bunch. How do you do that? You can't. You can't control your diaphragm. Now, if you align yourself right and have proper posture and things like that, then the diaphragm will automatically do what the diaphragm is going to do. It does its thing. But you didn't make it happen. No one can control the diaphragm, and that is what governs the wind of the body. And you've seen a bellows, like for a fireplace. The diaphragm is the bellows, up and down, sucking air in, pushing it out, sucking air in, but you can't control it. We can't control or summon the wind of the Spirit either. We've already said that. We can't summon the wind. We can't control it, just like we can't control the diaphragm, but we can experience the effects. Think about this. That Romans road, I say it's a modern method. It is, and it's misinterpreted. The greatest revivals in history, did they occur after 1948? That Great Awakening. When was that? Was that 1964? No, it was 1968. No, that was Woodstock. I'm sorry, I'm getting confused. This is the 1700s. The first Great Awakening, then the second Great Awakening. They were all before 1948. The greatest revivals in history happened before 1948. Yet the Romans Road was not devised until 1948. God was saving people without the Romans Road, and He has still never saved someone by the Romans Road. He only saves through faith and surrender in the Lord Jesus Christ. Add to that the fact that it was developed by a man named Jack Hiles, who was a reputable pastor for some time because he grew a church from like 1,000 to tens of thousands in Indiana. But he also was plagued by scandals, accusations of sexual abuse, financial impropriety, things like that. And yet the Romans Road was his tool for getting people to confess Jesus so that he could add numbers to the roll, because that was also in a time where church membership was kind of a societal expectation. It was easy to get false conversions then. And so we're in a bad place now because generations have not been truly saved because they've made decisions. They've been guided through a process of their own works, the ABCs of salvation: admit, believe, confess. If I do those things, I'm saved, right? The thing is, if I do those things, am I saved? What if I do them 17 times? Am I saved? I can't admit I'm a sinner and really mean it unless the Lord gives me conviction. I can't believe unless the Lord reveals to me who Jesus is and gives me saving faith. And I can't confess until, like we saw with Romans 10:8 and 10:9, until I'm filled with Christ, and then I confess Jesus is Lord. All of those, again, may be the end result, but it's not the means. But we walk people through that. Well, just admit that you're a sinner. Now believe in Jesus Christ. Now if you'll confess Jesus, and if you meant that prayer with all your heart, then you're saved. And that's... No, we don't need to teach people how to be saved. We need to teach them to seek the Lord. He will guide them to a position to be born again, and then all they need to do is surrender. We don't need to teach them a process. We need to send them to the one who does. Even, I can't remember if it was Philip or Nathaniel, but one of them found the other under a tree and said, "Come see this man." Well, what good can come out of Nazareth? I think it was Nathaniel, wasn't it? Nathaniel was the one under the tree. Yeah, so Philip goes against Nathaniel. Nathaniel says, "Well, what good thing can come out of Nazareth?" Philip didn't say, "Well, look through these five verses with me." He said, "Come and see." He just took him to Jesus. Jesus did what needed to be done. I'm not saying that we shouldn't teach people the Bible, that we shouldn't preach with authority what the Word of God says, that we should preach that sin is sin and that sin has consequences. We should definitely preach and teach that. But then when Holy Spirit conviction hits someone, all we need to tell them is you seek the Lord. That conviction came from the Lord, you go to Him. Because the prayer I need to pray is not the same prayer someone else needs to pray. The posture, the place where I pray is not the same that someone else might need. Even at camp last week, there was a little boy who was 13 years old, and he was troubled, and he was asking some of the kids, "Well, I'm not sure, what does conviction feel like?" And these well-meaning kids were saying, "Well, it feels like this, and then you do this, and then you do that." And I had to step in and say, "You guys need to back off. Because you're going to try to tell him what it feels like. What it felt like for you might not be what it feels like for him. Your experience is different from what his might be. And if you have him looking for this experience, he may never find it." And the same applies on the other side. If we try to tell people, this is the process, this is what you need to do, just make a decision, then they may never experience the power of God transforming them. We've got to get out of the decision business, and we've got to stop trying to save people. Jesus didn't give us a great commission and say, go save the world. He said, go teach. Go disciple all nations. Teach them everything I've taught you. That's all we have to do, is preach the word. He didn't tell us results were up to us. The results are up to him. Even in Acts, where they were going and preaching the word daily in the temple, the Lord added daily to the church those that were being saved, because they were having an experience. They weren't being led to the Lord. Peter was too busy preaching a hellfire and brimstone sermon to lead this guy in five steps in a prayer. You know what I'm saying? But we've gotten where, out of habit, out of just, it's so ingrained in our vocabulary that inadvertently we may be deceiving people. And if we really truly want to see people saved, I know we've prayed for Chris Guys. I don't want him touching that altar until the Lord brings him there. Because if I talk him to the altar, he's just as lost as he was when he got there. But if the Lord brings him, that's a whole different story. I don't want to read him the Romans Road. I don't want to teach him the ABCs. I want him to seek the Lord and find the salvation of his soul through an experience with the Lord. Because, I mean, how do we know we're saved? We is it a prayer? Can we say, well, did you pray that prayer? Then you're saved. Did you make a decision? Well, then you're saved. But I've heard preachers say, if you prayed that prayer and meant it, then by the authority of the Word of God, you're born again. What?
Again, we've been taught that all our life.
I know. That's why I hope I'm not coming across as hateful. I want to redefine the paradigm, because otherwise this leftward spiral is just going to continue as church after church becomes more and more populated with people who've made decisions but never had experiences. And they think they're saved, but they're not. They're not guided by the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit. So they're not making decisions guided by the Spirit. And so the leftward slide continues, the downward slide into a worldly mentality. But God calls us to holiness. And we can only be holy if we're redeemed and set apart, sanctified unto holiness by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have this evangelistic technique. Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, who's going to say no? Or wouldn't you like to know that if you died tonight, you wouldn't have to go to hell? I mean, what's someone going to say to that? No, I want to go?
I saw that very thing on billboard the other day.
And it's awful. It's awful because God doesn't save us for heaven. He doesn't save us so that we can go to heaven. He saves us so that we can be holy. And the side effect of being holy is that we get to be with him in heaven. But it's not for our sakes that he saves us. It's for his sake. But we've turned it around and said, I love you so much, I want to see you saved. Well, God loves you so much, he wants to see you saved. God loves his glory. God desires his glory. And for his glory, he has chosen to act in love for defenseless, helpless people and redeem those who will come to him for grace and mercy. How do we know we're saved? If it's not a prayer, if it's not a decision. I mean, whoever had to tell a baby it had been born? I mean, he knows. That's why he's crying. He's had an experience and he's overwhelmed by it. No one ever had to tell a baby he was born because he knew. See, we can't give any assurance that anyone has been saved because we don't know their hearts. I mean, because we even want to say that to hedge our bets. If you said that prayer and meant it with all your heart, well, how do I know if they meant it with their heart? And the Bible even says the heartful is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? How do they even know if they meant it with all their heart? Only one knows if they meant it with all their heart. Only one knows if one is fully surrendered and fully trusted in Christ. Only one knows if someone is truly repentant. And that's God, who knows the hearts and minds of all. And that's why God is the only one who can give assurance. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I didn't need anyone to tell me I was saved. I still don't need anyone to tell me I was saved. The Lord tells me I'm saved. The times that I've doubted, like when I was called to preach, I was doubting it big time. No one else told me I was saved. The Lord let me know. the Spirit reminded me, you're mine. And that's what it boils down to. I have a burden. I see what's going on in that denomination among Baptist people. And the only reason I can account for the continual drifting away from the authority of the Word of God is because that Word is not written on their hearts. And if it's not written on their hearts, it's because they're not regenerate. And if our churches aren't saved, why? It's because we've gotten away from an experience. And many, many have turned toward decisions, Romans roads, ABCs, easy believism, because it's hard to explain seek the Lord. Well, how do I do that? You just pray. Well, what do I pray? Whatever you need to. It's hard. You want to give someone steps. It's well-intentioned a lot of times. We want to give someone steps. It's as easy as this. But it's not easy. But we can tell them, the Lord knows your heart. You pour yourself out to Him and He'll lead you. He'll guide you. He'll show you what to do. He's the one with whom we have to deal. I think if we can do that, we may start to see the power of God really transforming souls again. And that's the only thing that's going to bring a denomination or even a flagging congregation back from the brink, is the power of God bringing true spiritual revival, true spiritual birth into people who say they have it, but they've never experienced it. I feel better. Y'all want me to step out so you can vote me out? Any questions? Any thoughts on all that? I mean, I hope that comes across as loving, but it's just the truth. I don't want us to deceive anyone. I don't want to deceive anyone. That's why I don't do the traditional invitations, because it's not my invitation to give. It's the Lord's invitation. If the Lord calls someone to come pray, they can pray wherever they are, whenever they didn't want to. I don't have to say, well, now the altar's open. You can be saved now. You know, what if someone's like, Lord, brother, I need to be saved. Well, sit down for 5 minutes. I'm not done yet. It's not my invitation to give. So I don't do that. We wait for the Lord to move in someone. And then if they need to know what to do, brother, what must I do to be saved? You got to seek the Lord. He's the only one that can help you. I mean, we even sing the song like that. Where could I go? Where could I go seeking a refuge for my soul? We sing the song, but then we say, well, you can go to the Romans Road, or you can go into this counseling closet with someone who will lead you in a prayer. No, where could I go but to the Lord? That's what we need to teach people. Seek the Lord. If they seek the Lord, it may take some time. I don't know. It's different for everyone. We had a young man stand up, and he's actually Jessica's cousin. He told of being saved for the first time this year. But he was saved 3 years ago. See, he had an experience. He told me about it last year, but he wasn't sure what that was. But it left a mark. He knew he had an experience. But it wasn't until he just continued seeking the Lord that the Lord confirmed for him. You know, remember when you were praying? Remember when you were seeking me and you gave it all to me and a heavy burden came off of you and you felt light? You no longer felt the conviction of death and hell? That was it. It took him 3 years to realize that, but he remembered the time and place. And that's what it is when we experience salvation. We remember that we may not remember what the date was. We might not even remember the day of the week. We might not even remember where we were, but we'll remember back when I met the Lord. That was my Damascus Road. The Lord opened my eyes, and I sought Him in mercy, and He gloriously saved me. We know there's an experience because we experienced it. I made a decision on what to have for dinner a week ago. I can't remember what I chose. What good's a decision? But an experience lasts forever. So that's what we need to get back to. Anyway. That was what the Lord burdened me with tonight.